Last time we considered the subject of why was it required that the mediator of the covenant of grace, our Savior, be God. And this week we're going to consider the question in question 39 of our larger catechism, which states, why is it required that the mediator should be man? And the answer is, it was required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And so it's appropriate, having considered chapter 1 of Hebrews, now to turn to chapter 2 of Hebrews, which is about the incarnation of Christ. And so would you with me turn to, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to consider verses 14 through 17. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 5, as verses 14 through, 18, fit into the whole package and context here. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along as we consider the subject of why Christ had to be a man. The apostle wrote in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" By the way, that's a quote of Psalm 8. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might give us faith to receive your word as what it is, not the words of men, but the word of God. Bless the reading and preaching of your word for the growth and edification of the saints and for the glory of our risen Savior and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 2, well, really in chapter 1, the apostle argues that Jesus, or the Son of God, or Jesus is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, and he came. In chapter 2, the apostle argues that the Son of God became man. He was all, you know, Jesus, before he came in the flesh, was always eternal God, but then the Son of God became man. And he explains in this passage, alongside this declaration that the Son of God became man, he also explains the benefits that we receive from the incarnation. And as these two points are joined together, we learn why our mediator, Jesus Christ, had to be a genuine human. If Jesus was not truly God, we could not be saved, and we've considered that another time. But if Jesus was not truly man or truly human of our nature, we would not have a sacrifice or a priest to reconcile us to God. If Jesus Christ was not a real man, we would be left to stand before our holy God alone and bear the guilt of our sin. But you see, God loved us in Christ. God's love required that the Son of God take on our nature so that he could be our sacrifice and our priest. And so the incarnation, wherein the Son of God became man, was absolutely necessary. So let's consider tonight these three points: our nature, our sacrifice, and our priest. Our first point is our nature. And just to summarize, what we're going to consider is that this is the point. The Son of God became a genuine man, or a real man. Hebrews 2, as we read, is about the humanity of Christ. And in verses 14 and 17, the apostle used two phrases that refer to the incarnation of the Son of God. And so we really, just by simply reading the grammar here and reading the words the apostle used, we cannot get away from facing the truth that the Son of God became man. So consider those two verses. In verse 14, we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," and that is the Son of God, "himself likewise partook of the same things." Now think about that phrase, flesh and blood. The Son of God partook of the same things. The phrase flesh and blood, it describes our entire human nature, just like morning and evening would describe an entire day. You see, Jesus had a true body like we do, with skin and bones and organs and blood, just like we have. And so in verse 14, the apostle just gets out there and declares that the Son of God became man. And we see here, he's God, but also man in one person. And then in verse 17, we read, "Therefore, the Son of God had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And this is just a parallel statement, but communicates the incarnation a different way. Now, brothers, really, in verse 17, refers to the offspring of Abraham in verse 16. And as we read this, Hebrews 2, in the context of the rest of the New Testament, but especially in the context of Romans 4, believers in Christ are the offspring of Abraham. But remember that we are also humans with a body and a soul. So the brothers here are humans with a body and soul. And so Jesus had to be a human like us in every way. Human nature has a body, and human nature has a soul united together. And this passage, even as we look a little deeper, shows a glimpse of Jesus' body and soul in action. In verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God made flesh, had a true body so that he could die. As a spirit, he couldn't die. In verse 17, Jesus had the emotional response of our souls that we call mercy. And actually, if you read forward in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus had the soul's response of sympathy. The subject of the passage here in Hebrews 2 is Jesus' human nature. And the fact that the Son of God took on a real human nature is just declared for us to receive by faith. But before we move on, I do want you to notice one subtle detail. It's written that the Son of God partook of our flesh and blood. The "he" in this passage really is the Son of God from back in chapter 1. But the Son of God, at one point in time, partook of our flesh and blood, partook of our nature, took on our nature. But you see, by saying this, the apostle assumed that the Son of God existed in another nature before the incarnation. And although he was fully God from all eternity, he has now taken on our human nature as well. But the apostle addresses him not as two people, but as one person. See, the Son of God became a real man, and now he is and forever will be both God and man in two natures in one person. And that takes us to our second point, our sacrifice. You may be asking why we would spend so much time talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Why should we care that Jesus took on our human nature? Why did men over the centuries since the incarnation and resurrection and ascension of Christ, why have men fought over and over again over this doctrine, and some have died, and some have been exiled, and many have suffered? Well, the apostle wants us to know that there was no other way. There was no other way for us to be saved unless the Son of God became man. And so this subject should be very important to all of us. And he gives us two reasons why we care about the incarnation of the Son of God. And the first reason is found in verses 14 and 15. The apostle wrote, "He himself likewise partook of the things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He himself likewise partook of our flesh and blood, that through death." Now, it's important here to drag you through behind the exegetical dump truck here and make us all think about the language and the grammar here. That Greek word that's translated that, T-H-A-T, it communicates the reason Jesus had to be a man. It's one of those conjunctions that connects two phrases. And what the apostle meant to say that Jesus is that the Son of God became man so that he might die, so that through death he might give us victory. The language of the apostle leaves no other option than this conclusion. Jesus had to be man so that he might die for us. And we don't reach this conclusion by reason or philosophy. We reach it really in the grammar. We're forced to ask the question of our larger catechism because that is actually what the apostle wrote. It's simply the meaning of the text. Now, if we step back and put this statement and claim by the apostle in the rest of the context of Scripture, we can go back to the very first covenant in the garden. In that first covenant, God entered into a relationship with man, and he told Adam that on the day that Adam sinned, he must die. So the only way to pay for our sins is to have a man die for us. God could not save us any other way, and so the Son of God became a man to die as our atonement. Now, I want you to consider two results of Christ's death that we find here in this passage in verses 14 and 15. First is this: through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil. Now, we do need to back up because this is a hard phrase and a hard statement to understand. What we need to understand, first of all, though, is that death is under God's control, not the devil's control. It's God who promised death for any sin. Death is God's justice for sin, and so God ultimately has the power over death. But at the same time, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, can speak about the Satan or the devil's power over death. But we must understand that the devil has a secondary, not a primary, power over death in our lives. And it's honestly hard to really understand, but there are a couple passages that give us some clue into the power that Satan has. I want you to consider just briefly by reference Zechariah 3 and John 8:48. In Zechariah 3, we get this apocalyptic picture that teaches us a lot about justification. But this is what happens. In Zechariah chapter 3, the devil is standing next to Joshua the high priest, who's representing all of Israel. And the devil wants Joshua to die. Both men are standing before Christ, who is the angel of the Lord, and he's seated on his judgment seat. And while they stand there, the devil is accusing Joshua of his sin, and Joshua is standing there in the evidence of his sin and filth. The devil wants him to die. The devil hates humans because we are the image bearers of God. And so the devil accuses us of our sin before God, our judge. And that is a power he has over us. He gives us the fear of death because he constantly says, oh, you have sinned and you deserve to die. He enslaves us under this power of accusation. In John 8:44, Jesus called the devil a murderer from the beginning. In other words, from the time that the devil tempted Adam till today, the devil has planned the destruction of man. He tempts us to make us fall into sin and judgment so that we may die under the eternal wrath of God. But what's beautiful in this passage is that the apostle reveals that the cross was filled with an interesting irony. You see, as Satan was allowed to battle the Son of God to the death at the cross, as if he thought that he was wielding the power of death over the Son of God actually won victory over the devil's power. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, destroyed the devil's power of fear and death with his own death. And this is how he did it. He paid the penalty of sin by giving his life for us. Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote, Jesus paid the penalty of sin by giving his life and set us free from the curse of death. And by paying the penalty for us, Jesus took the weapon of death out of Satan's hands. And so the apostle was able to write in verse 15 the second result of Christ's death, that through death Jesus might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Before Christ, we are subject to slavery of fear and under Satan's power as he reminds us and brings upon us the reality that we are guilty before the living God. But since Jesus Christ has come and removed Satan's weapon by dying in our place, there's no reason for any of us to fear death if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The devil can accuse you of sin. He can do it all day long, but you can say you're right about one thing. I'm a sinner, but you've forgotten one thing. Jesus paid the penalty of my sin, and I may die, but I will be raised to eternal life because Christ has won victory through his death. I want you to, though, as we think about Christ and why he had to be man and to make his sacrifice and to redeem us, I'd like you to just back up and look at verse 10. Because as our catechism has a long list of reasons why Jesus had to be man, we see two more of those reasons that the Son of God had to be man in just verse 10. This is what we read. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The apostle wrote that Christ has brought many sons to glory by his work of redemption, by his coming in the flesh. And so consider these two reasons that he had to come. First, the son, that term son, applies to believers. When it says, in bringing many sons to glory, son there applies to believers. So you see, Jesus' work as the God-man made it possible for to receive adoption as sons of God, and therefore the inheritance of the Son, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a second reason Christ had to be man here. He brings many sons to glory. He brings many sons to glory. He brings many fallen men and women to glory. I want you to put this verse alongside our call to worship in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Paul wrote there, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, and in his sin, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So you see, this is why the Westminster Divines, as they tried to teach the necessity of the incarnation, this is why they wrote that Jesus' work of redemption has advanced our nature. We were fallen in Adam's sin, but now in Christ we are redeemed saints. But it gets even better. We were born in the image of Adam as finite humans, mutable humans, weak humans. But as we're united to Christ, we will be glorified, given our glorified bodies similar to the body that Christ had at his resurrection. In other words, in Christ, we will become what God created us to be according to his image in glory. Adam was given the job to usher and lead us into our heavenly estate, but he fell in sin. And so Jesus came as the second Adam, as a man to represent us to God in the covenant of grace and in union with him, might become what God originally created us to be, eternal, perfect in righteousness for all eternity. Well, let's turn to our third point, our priest. The first reason the Son of God had to take on our nature is that he might die for us as our sacrifice. But the second reason that the Son of God had to take on our nature is given in verse 17 and 18. And look at what the apostle writes. And again, we need to take seriously the grammar. He had to take on our nature in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The language says that Christ assumed our nature so that he could be our high priest. That was the requirement of him becoming our priest. If we fast forward to Hebrews 5:1, we learn the job description of a priest. The apostle wrote, "For every high priest chosen from among men," and here we go, "is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." In other words, a priest represents men to God. A priest represents us to God, and therefore representation requires identification. And that is another way of saying that our priest must be a man to speak on behalf of a man. And so when the Lord first commanded that Moses select priests, he didn't select him to choose dolphins or blue whales or ostriches or monkeys or anything like that. The Lord commanded Moses to select priests from among the people of Israel to represent the people of Israel to God. We find this in Exodus 28:1. And so P.E. Hughes wrote again, "The Son of God, that is Jesus, could not have represented men before God, offering as their high priest the sacrifice of himself on their behalf and in their place, had he not first become their fellow man." But again, this conclusion doesn't arise out of rash reason and empiricism. It arises simply out of the grammar of the text. It's the simple meaning of verse 17 when the apostle wrote, "Therefore, the Son of God had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." Well, like in verses 14 and 15, the apostle also gives us two results of Christ's priesthood that were only possible because he was truly a man. In verse 17, Christ became man to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, if your Bible says something other than propitiation, it's likely not the best translation. I think propitiation is the best translation. The apostle uses here, by that word propitiation, he uses the imagery of the Day of Atonement that we find in Leviticus 16. Back in the Day of Atonement, God commanded Aaron to sacrifice the Lord's goat. And then Aaron had to sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. And it was a box, and it had the Ten Commandments and a couple other things in it. And it had a seat on top of it. And then there were cherubs. And God, Shekinah glory, would dwell on top. But before God dwelt on top of his throne of the Ark of the Covenant, the blood had to be put on top of it. And you know, what's interesting here is that mercy seat, the title of the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, it's the noun word, it's the noun form of the word that we translate propitiation. So it's almost as if the apostle said that Christ had to become man in order to be a mercy seat for the sins of the people. You see, when Aaron placed the blood upon the mercy seat, God's holy wrath was satisfied, and he was able to dwell among Israel. One writer wrote that when Aaron sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, the wrinkles in God's forehead were straightened out. His anger and bitterness and enmity were straightened out to now have the face of a father who loves his children. Israel had access to the throne of grace only because of the blood on the mercy seat. They could only pray to God and his throne after the blood of atonement and propitiation was placed on the mercy seat. And so you see, the apostle reaches back to our understanding of God's relationship with the church to teach us that Christ had to be man so that he could give himself as a sacrifice, and so that he could act as that high priest who sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And as high priest, this man, Jesus, represents us to God because he is man with his own blood in his own hands. And Christ, because he's man, as high priest is able to reconcile us to God. He gives us access to the throne of grace because he has offered his own blood to satisfy the enmity of God toward our sin. But there's a second reason that Christ had to be man, that the Son of God had to be man to secure God's covenant with us. The second has to do with this. A priest who represents someone must have sympathy for those he represents. I don't know if you're ever representing someone, and then at some point it becomes such a painful ordeal that you just kind of give up and say, you know what, I'm just tired of you. Well, a true priest can never do that, or otherwise you leave someone hopeless. I want you to look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, you see the causative language. Jesus is able to help us because he himself has suffered when tempted. Jesus had to be a man, in other words, to be born under the law and obey God's law and have the restrictions of the law in his life. He had to be man to be tempted by sin. God can't be tempted by sin because the very law is a representation of his immutable and unchangeable nature. But because Jesus is man, he sympathizes with our weakness. He is wonderfully able to help us in our times of trials and our temptations because he knows the full force of temptation. He's endured it to the very end, where we fall at some point along the way. And so the apostle will go on to write in chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, Christ took on our human nature and resisted temptation farther than we ever make it. He bore the full extent of suffering under temptation with pain, with the hunger and thirst of fasting for 40 days, and with humiliation of setting aside his glory at the right hand of God and taking on the nature of a creature. And so now he's able to intercede for us because he knows what we need. Now he's able to give us grace and strength to help us out of the temptation. And John Calvin was able to write as he thought about this, whenever any evils pass over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he may sympathize with us. Nor let us doubt that he is at present with us as though he suffered with us. The humanity of Christ must be a great comfort to us, since he has borne our nature, taken it upon himself voluntarily. He is our best friend and our help in time of need. I enjoy even our family as we like to study nature and things in nature. But there should be a reason why we study nature. If you just take a couple examples, you should want to learn about the poisonous snakes in Colorado, especially if you're out in the woods, so that when you see one, you will know not to play with it. I mean, it is interesting to think about cobras and black mambas and stuff like that, but we need to think about prairie rattlers so that we might know what they look like and know what they can do and stay away from them. We study bees. They're kind of cool, so that we can use their honey and so that we can use them to pollinate our plants so our crops will grow. And you know, we should study Christ with a purpose as well. We should care about the person of Christ as much work as it takes so that we can be confident in the salvation we have received in him. The human nature of Christ matters. It's something worth dying for. You see, if he were not a genuine man, he could not die for our sins, nor could he intercede for us to God as our high priest. And so we're left with this conclusion. There was no other way for God to reconcile us to himself. And so he sent his only begotten Son to take on our nature and purchase us with his blood. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you loved us to the very end and were willing to pay the greatest cost of your love, the cost of the sacrifice of your only begotten Son. We thank you for Christ's willing and vicarious sacrifice, how he was willing to stand in the place of sinners who would have paid a fortune to drive just one of the nails into his hands or feet. And yet, he was willing to come and redeem us. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, who overpowers our stubborn and rebellious hearts to remove our heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh that can be molded by your word, to be humbled under your law, to be driven to the cross of Christ, and to hope in him, and to love you, and be molded into the image of our Savior. Lord, we ask that you might cause us to grow in our understanding of Christ so that we might know more and more the length and width and height and depth of your love for us in Christ. We thank you for your word, but especially for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.